Well, we are midway through our series in Acts, and we're going to be focusing in on the chapters of Acts verses chapters 12 through 16. And the series focus for this section is called The Power of Grace. And grace is a word we use a lot in the church, right? We just sang Amazing Grace. Do you know in Scripture, grace is used 131 times, and 124 of those instances are found in the New Testament. And actually, 86 of those were actually written by Paul, which means two-thirds of the time when we are talking about grace, we are influenced by Paul, who is the apostle of grace. And that's going to be important because as we enter into this section of Scripture, we're going to see that Paul is going on his first missionary journey. He's going to be taking the good news of Jesus and begin to spread it outwardly past Jerusalem, past Judea, towards the areas of Samaria, towards the ends of the earth. This is what Jesus has commissioned his disciples to do in Acts 1:8 as we began our series, that we would be able to do this because we would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon us. And oftentimes when we think of that power, when we say that Bible verse, Acts 1:8, we often think of power in terms of strength and might. And yet I wonder if Jesus was really referring to the power of grace. That as the Holy Spirit comes upon us, we are able to receive the ability and the power of grace in our lives and then experience that grace outwardly as we engage in a world around us. You see, it was this power of grace that strengthened and ignited a passion inside of Paul and it led him on his journey outwards. And why do we need this grace? Well, Romans 3:23 reminds us that we have all sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. In our human condition, we are broken, we are sinful, we are undeserving, and we are unloving. And honestly, there is nothing we can do about it on our own. We can't fix this problem, and it would be terrible if our story ended this way. But that's where grace comes in. You see, grace is all about God. Because grace is who God is, his uncoursed, initiative, and pervasive, extravagant demonstrations of his care and favor. I love this quote about grace from Michael Horton. In grace, God gives nothing less than himself. Grace is not this third thing. It's not a substance mediating between God and sinners, but grace is Jesus Christ in redeeming action. Grace is God, which means grace is also mercy. And as we discover today what it looks like to be people who live into this power of grace, our working definition for where we're going to go to is going to be this. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, and not getting what you do deserve. You see, where we do deserve death because of our sins, instead, we receive forgiveness and new life through Jesus. This that we don't deserve, we are given freely as a gift of grace. This is the good news that Paul desperately and passionately wants to share with all people, the Jews and the Gentiles. And why does Paul care so much about grace? Why is this so significant for him? I think it's significant for him because he experienced God's grace personally in his own life. You see, as we talk about grace, the reality is you can't actually fully understand grace until you own your own brokenness. You see, Paul recognized his past. He knew that he was zealous. In his zealousy, he was so convinced on being right that he was willing to dehumanize other people, to oppress other people, to kill other Christians in the process. He had a lot of shame in his life, and yet God's grace came upon him, and it saved him, and it changed his life forever. And I think about how often we try to avoid pain. We try to avoid hurt or brokenness in ourselves, and we like to minimize those faults that we have in ourselves, or we like to justify our actions and maybe make them not feel as big or broken as they may be. We like to wear masks, and we like to show the world that we have it all figured out, that we are competent and capable and always right. And yet, the more that we fight to live into these false lies, let me be honest, the further we are to receive and understand and embrace God's grace in our own lives. You see, it's only in our brokenness. It's only when we are fully honest with ourselves about our weaknesses that we can appreciate and receive God's grace in our lives first. That we can receive his mercy that we don't deserve. And because Paul was willing to open himself up, because he was willing to self-examine his own life, to recognize his own blinders, his own failures, his own brokenness, because of that, he was able to receive God's grace in his life. And because he was able to receive it, now God could use him. He wouldn't be used if he hadn't received this grace first. But because God opened up, he received this grace. God says, now you are going to go and do great and powerful things. Which is what we see in the beginning of Acts 2, verses 2 through 3. One day, as these men worshiped the Lord and were fasting, the Lord's Holy Spirit said, appoint Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I have called them. So after more fasting and prayer, these men laid their hands on them and sent them on their way. This is the beginning of how the good news is going to spread beyond one central area, but across the ends of the world. And where are they going to go? They're going to go city to city to city. And they begin in synagogues. They begin reaching the Jewish people in these towns. And as they talk to Jewish people, both men and women, some believed. Here's the deal with grace. Once you begin to experience grace in your life, you can't settle just for some. You aren't content only watching some have this grace in their lives. You want more. You want everyone to experience this healing and saving and transforming grace, which is why Paul is like, this isn't good enough. I can't stop here. This isn't where my mission ends. And so he boldly declares in Acts 13, they're going to make a pivot in their journey as they're moving forward. Paul and Barnabas speak out boldly and they declare, it was necessary that we first preach the word of God to you Jews. But since you have rejected it and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we will offer it to the Gentiles. For the Lord gave us this command and he said, I have made you a light to the Gentiles to bring salvation to the furthest corners of the earth. You see, Paul and Barnabas, they wanted everyone to experience this grace. They knew that this good news was not exclusive only to some, but it was available for everybody who wanted to come to Jesus. And so as we get into Acts 14, we enter a story in Listeria, where Paul enters a town, and he encounters a man who was lame from birth and who had never walked. And Paul's preaching, he's telling people about the good news, and this man's intently watching him. And as he's watching him, Paul looks at him and heals him in that moment, which is where we're going to pick up in the story in Acts 14, verses 11 through 15. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, that he had healed him, they shouted in the Laconian language, the gods have come down in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bowls and wreaths to the city gates, and because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out in the crowd shouting, friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from those worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. See, at this point in Paul's journey, everything begins to change again. You see, as he began his journey in Antioch and some of the other towns that he was reaching, he was preaching to the Jews, and then he was preaching to the Gentiles too, but the Gentiles that he was preaching to were mostly God-fearing Gentiles, which means the Gentiles were coming with some understanding of who God was. They had some religious background to come for, but however, in this story, as he moves to Listeria, he is all of a sudden moving to a territory where there is no Jewish presence at all. This area is present-day Turkey, and there isn't even a synagogue for Paul to preach in. He's actually talking in an open-air forum where public debate and the local market was set up. The Lycaonians have only been exposed to Greek and Roman worldviews. And as they see what Paul has just done, how he has healed this man, their only framework is a folklore myth called the Metamorphosis by Ovid. You see, Metamorphosis was actually set in this town, or actually a nearby town right near where they were, and it reinforced and helped them make that natural conclusion that Paul was Zeus and Barnabas was Hermes. You see, in this myth, let's just look at it really quickly, Zeus disguised himself as a mortal, and his father Hermes, they came down, and they decided they were going to test out humans to see how they were doing and wanted to see who would be hospitable to them. Well, they'd go around to different people, and most people shut the door at them. Except one pious couple, Bacchus and Philomenon. They didn't have very much, minimal resources, just a small cottage, but they welcomed Zeus and Hermes into their home. They didn't even have enough to have a fire, and so they took old ashes and they fanned them to try to keep these strangers warm. And then they only had a little bit of flour and a little bit of sour wine in their house, but they gave it and prepared the finest meal that they ever could have for these visitors. And as they were eating together, all of a sudden, their flour and their wine begin to replenish as well. And Bacchus and Philomenon realized that these were not just ordinary visitors, but they were gods. And the gods were pleased with their sacrifices. The gods were pleased with their offerings. And because the gods were pleased, they began to offer them things in return. They were able to receive eternal life. They were able to receive many gifts because of their devout sacrifice and their hospitality. And so when Paul and Barnabas, they enter this town and they heal this man, the only context that made sense for them was this myth. You see, in the Gentiles' mind, they were doing exactly what they had been trained to do. You have to always be on the lookout for gods because they're going to be watching you. And you have to be ready to respond graciously and sacrifice it all. Why? Because it's only if you do that will you receive any rewards. If you don't do it, you will receive punishment or consequences. You see, their worldview is basically a sense of karma. But karma is definitely not grace. And for these Lycaonians, they don't understand the gift of what grace is. All they know is they have to do and do and do, and for their actions to bring forth rewards or consequences. Their blessings or grace is contingent on what they do. It's not a gift, and it's definitely not something that can be experienced in a secure manner. And once Paul and Barnabas realize what's happening, that they have connected them to this myth and what was happening, they rip their clothes and run out in the crowd to stop them and say, no, but instead of shaming them, instead of immediately correcting them, what do they say? Friends. See, I love that. Paul begins with their humanness. He wants to start with their commonality. And he wants their goal to be in community with them. See, while the Lycaonians did have a wrong perception of who God was, and they did want to redirect it to the one true living God, Paul was wise enough to do it in a way that was soft and was gentle, because this is the power of grace. You see, earlier in Acts 14:3, Luke intentionally states that the apostles, as they traveled to this town, they stayed there a long time, preaching boldly about the grace of the Lord. And the Lord proved their message was true by giving them the power to do miraculous signs and wonders. You see, this verse is important because it reminds us that engagement with Gentiles, connecting with people who do not follow or know Jesus, it takes time, and it can't be rushed. Paul knew these people were not an agenda. Paul honored them enough by beginning to learn their culture, to learn their ways, to understand where their framework was, that they were pulling from this myth in the process. You see, for Paul, and what we learn in this story, is that grace begins where people are. Grace doesn't begin when people arrive at a certain level of knowledge. Grace doesn't arrive when people behave a certain way. Grace begins in the here and now, however people are. Which is why, as Paul is responding to the Gentiles, after he says, friends, he begins with the greatness of who God is. You see, for this community, they couldn't start with a Christological framework. Talking about Jesus would have only confused them. They had to first understand and recognize who God is before they could understand and acknowledge God's needs for grace in their own lives. You see, Paul is taking the time to do that, to learn from the Lycaonians, to share from their perspective, to pull back even further than he had done in the past, so that they could be on this journey together to understand the truth and the power of grace that could be received in their lives. And while we don't live in a Greco-Roman era, our cultural context really isn't much different anymore. You know, 50 years ago, if we had assessed American culture, we would have said most Americans were Christians. And nowadays, that looks entirely different. 33% of all Americans consider themselves in that nuns and duns category. And when I say nuns, what I'm talking about are those who say, I don't believe in anything in particular. I am spiritual, but I am not religious. And by duns, what I'm talking about are those people who've said, I've been hurt by the church, or have seen the influx of politics. And their response is, I am done with it. I'm done with it all. I'm walking away. And friends, I know I've been talking about those numbers for a while, but by the year 2070, right now it's projected that that number will grow to 50%. That is half of our American population. Without a doubt, we can say America's becoming a post-Christian country. And if we are to share the love of Jesus with our communities, we need to actually begin with a cultural understanding of grace, and we need to learn from Paul's example. We need to not come in assuming that they know religious background or religious frameworks. We need to understand that they probably don't. And we begin where they are, and we lead with grace in the process, just like Paul did for these Gentiles. Now, a quick word, because I know sometimes when I say things like this, people worry and say, well, does that mean we just approve or water down the need for repentance? No. That is an essential part of our faith story. But friends, it begins with grace. Remember, grace is getting what you don't deserve and not getting what you do deserve. This is what God has already given to each and every one of us. This is what we have received through the power of the Holy Spirit. And because we have received it, we can now lead others with this grace. And as we begin with grace, we do earn the right to speak truth in people's lives. As we listen, and as we discern how the Holy Spirit is moving and guiding and convicting. Finally, in this section of Acts, we see that Paul's missionary journey to the Gentiles, he's speaking out from this power of grace, but he's also actively fighting against systems that hinders God's movement and distorts the fullness of God's grace. We see this as they arrive back into Jerusalem in Acts 15, and I'm going to read verses 4 through 11. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and elders. They reported everything God had done through them, but then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and insisted, "The Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the laws of Moses." So the apostles and elders met together to resolve this issue. At the meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood up and addressed them as follows. "Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe. God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. So why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? We believe that we are all saved the same way, by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus." You see, there were some Jewish Christians who believed and learned certain practices, and they believed all Gentiles would need to be circumcised and follow all of these Mosaic codes that they were following. They were adding additional restrictions on what it looked like to follow Jesus. And I love Peter's line when he states, "Why are you burdening these Gentile believers?" In other words, why are you making it harder for them? You see, if we're to go out into our communities, if we're to engage with people who are Gentiles or those who do not know Jesus or don't follow Jesus at this time, we have to eliminate barriers that distort the fullness of God's grace, because that's not the grace that we have received. And I go back to the words that Jesus taught. He already changed the rules and the paradigms. When Jesus speaks in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, "Come to me, all who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." You know, often we hear this passage and we talk about the fact that we've got stresses in our lives and our things, and God gives us rest, and that is true. But what Jesus was actually talking about was all of the Mosaic laws and all of the Pharisaical codes that were put on believers at this time. Not only did they have to follow certain rules, they had like hundreds and hundreds of additional rules they had to follow. It was too much. It was impossible to live out, and it was weighing them down and burdening them. And Jesus says, "Come to me. My yoke is light." All of that can go away. Just follow me, because it's about my grace. My grace alone is sufficient for you. This is the grace that Peter and the council were fighting for the Gentiles. This is the grace that we need to fight for our communities. This is the grace that we need for the nuns and the duns, to eliminate all the barriers that cause us to distort God's redeeming message. Because you don't have to dress a certain way. You don't have to perform a certain way. You don't have to say all the right things enough, because God's grace is freely given. And we move in ways that draws people to that grace. And each week in the series, as we have been hearing about portions of Acts, we've been called and challenged to be people like these first church, like these first Christians. People who are joining in and building into this revolution of faith, right? We're called to take our call seriously. To live out our lives of faith each and every day, not holding back, not settling, but saying, "This is me, this is who I am. I am going out boldly. I am going to take the talents that I have, and I'm going to use them to bear fruit in ways that is contextual and tangible for the world around us." So as we are called to do that today, this is my story. I've grown up in a church. I've always known God. And I've always followed in the ways that I was taught to follow him. You would have said I was a perfect Christian, yet I didn't understand what it meant to have a relationship with Jesus. I did for God, but I did not spend time being with God. And let me tell you, the more you begin doing for God, the more you begin to think and justify how good you are. You're so good. And it's easing and tempting to look down on others because they don't seem to measure up to your standard of Christian holiness and Christian living. When I was 16, though, I broke my back. And at that time in life, I was supposed to be, what, gaining more and more independence, right? But I lost it all. I had to quit dance, had to quit gymnastics, cheerleading, theater, all of the different activities that I was in, and I couldn't even barely get to school. I had to wear this big back brace that made me look like Quasimodo, as people at school used to call me. And I was angry. I was angry at God because I couldn't understand why God would let something like that happen to me when I was so good. You see, I couldn't accept God's grace because I really didn't understand that pain, that brokenness, and that weakness in my own life. Well, that summer, I ended up having to have surgery, and I hit a low point, and I remember it was the 4th of July, and I was at KU Hospital, and my parents wanted to watch the fireworks with my brother, so they went out, but I was too angry to even see the fireworks. And I remember screaming in my hospital room and crying out to him, and at that moment, I said, God, I just need you. I can't do this alone. And then from that moment, I surrendered my life to Jesus. Admitted my brokenness and began to allow God's healing grace and his mercy to enter into my life. And I would love to say that was my only time of pain or hurt and brokenness, but it wasn't. There was a time I was held up at gunpoint at college. There was a time I turned down a job in Oklahoma because I wanted to stay in Kansas City and then ended up jobless. There was a time I was working on a staff where I didn't agree philosophically with the lead pastor on children's ministries and how we should shape children, and I knew I was going to have to leave. There was a time I had an ectopic pregnancy and was told I would never have kids again. There was a time I knew God was calling me to use my own voice and to leave my hometown, the church that I loved, in order to be faithful to my call. Okay. And in each of these situations, it has only been through pain that I was able to experience God's grace and his mercy in very poignant, tangible ways. And it is this grace that is helping me transition out of community. And for many of you, my transition, I know, feels abrupt and it feels sudden. Yet I have known since 2018 that God was beginning to prepare for something different for me. You see, during that time, we were going through our own pastoral transition. And during that time, God began to speak to me. And he began to say, you have a voice to lead. And yet, in 2018, I said, I'm not ready. It's not the right time. It's not the right decision for community. There's too much upheaval here. I need to be here. I need to give stability to this church. And God was gentle. And God was patient. And God honored my prayers. And as Pastor David was hired at community, he immediately began to identify some of the things that I had been wrestling with and some of the ways I had dismissing my own leadership. He saw the leader in me and he saw the voice of who I was, and he began to nurture it even more. I received an invitation right as he began to be considered as a lead pastor at Moline, Illinois. But again, I didn't feel ready. I didn't feel like it was the right timing. And again, I really wanted to partner with Pastor David. And again, God being a gentle God and a patient God honored my request. In 2021, I left to go on sabbatical. And as I returned from sabbatical, that voice became so strong and I became fully aware that it was time that I couldn't hold back. I would have to start using my voice and speaking truths and speaking boldly in the way that God was calling and shaping me. And I began to work through what is my distinct calling. You know, when you begin pastoral ministry, you begin different things. You have to write out what is your call and how do you see God working in your life. And I could write it out page after page after page. And yet as I began working with a spiritual director, what she said is, if you want to really know who you are called to speak to and what this looks like, I want you to create it in a one sentence. Refine it down. Take all of those words and pull it to one sentence for what is your call and one sentence for what is your impact or your mission, how you will do it. And it took me an entire year and a year to go through that refining process. And at the end of the year, this is what I came up with, where I knew that I was called to. I am a visionary leader who seeks to invite all people, all ages, ethnicities, and genders to discover lifelong healing, which is physical, emotional, and spiritual in their lives, and to develop an awareness to God's prevenient grace that continually reminds, invites, and draws people into his presence. And how I would do this, my impact or mission, is by encouraging, empowering people to discover holistic, whole life healing so that they can experience a freedom found in a new way of living where they will never be hungry or never be thirsty, based on John 4:14 and 6:51. And as I got to that point where I fined down my call and my impact, I heard God say, it is time. And again, I had lots of questions. Well, where? Who? How? And again, through the slow discernment process, and as we moved out of COVID, my eyes began to beam open to the world around us. I was realizing more and more people were leaving the church. I was seeing more people saying, I'm just going to do faith on my own. And yet, as I looked at their lives, they didn't look any happier or content. And oftentimes they were running ragged and drinking and drinking and drinking, but never finding that fulfillment of the living water of Jesus. And my heart began to burn for these people. People that I know personally. People that each of you know personally. These people are hurting and they're broken and they're trying to make sense of their life on their own. They do not experience the fullness of life through Jesus. And they are running ragged and not finding that inner healing, that inner balance, or that inner peace found through Jesus, whom helps them never become hungry or thirsty. And I spent an entire year focusing on this, and I invited some people within our church on this journey. And we discovered what it looked like to become a new type of community, one that would begin first outside of the church. One where we meet people where they are and we don't expect them to come to us. We don't become the barrier. We go to them in the process. And again, just like Paul, God began to speak to me and said, it is time. And so I'm going out to engage in a missionary journey. And as we've seen in Paul's first journey, before beginning it, it actually needs time and space to really learn that culture, which is what I will do. I'm creating space and time to really understand why people are spiritual and not religious. I'm taking time to learn their frameworks, why they're shaped, what things do they pull up, just like Paul did when it comes to the story of metamorphosis. Why are people starting where they're starting? And I'm taking time to learn to speak in ways that would be encouraging and empowering to them and order them for them to experience the grace in their own lives. And while I do not know exactly how this will all unfold, I do know I'm called to create communities where there are less barriers, where there's less structure, and where we are leading by grace. Just like they did for those early Gentiles when they removed all of the extra rules. Because I desire to help people find their way to follow Jesus and Jesus alone. to follow his way. Now, there's no book on what I'm doing or how I'm creating, because this isn't something that has really happened a lot in our culture or communities at this point. And I know it's going to have to be pretty organic. It's going to have to be pretty authentic and entirely spirit-led as I lead with grace and allow grace to be the guiding principle to flow through me as I develop trust and develop deep relationships. And I'll be honest, I have no idea where this will go. And as a planner, that's really hard. But I do know that people need this grace. Grace found only through Jesus. This grace alone. This is my story. What's your story? We're not all called to be missionaries or pastors. We're not all called to leave everything behind, leave what is comfortable and familiar and what feels right to go off and do things that are scary. We're not all called to do that. But we are called all to live out our lives with grace. And so as we come to our time of response, there's a few different ways you can respond today. On the side corners, what we have is some questions written out for you, and I think they're going to be on a slide as well. These are the questions I've had to wrestle with, and these are questions I invite you to wrestle with as well. Where have you seen God's grace in your own life? Are you at a place where you are fully saturated by God's grace, where you understand some of those pains and brokenness that you have had in your life so that you can receive it? Or are you doing so good that you haven't allowed God's grace to fully enter into your life? It's a hard place to be if you can't experience that grace first in your own life. Secondly, how are you leading with grace? As you engage with people in your families, in your friends, in your neighborhoods and communities, at the grocery stores, are you leading in each conversation with grace? Or is your grace limited or contingent? Do you allow time and space to linger in that grace? To listen where people are in the present before going in and speaking truth in people's life? What barriers or restrictions do you need to release so that people can experience that grace in their lives too? This is the power of grace.